Well, good evening. It is certainly good to be here with you tonight. One thing I can say for certain about you people is that you are not fair weather friends. You are troopers. You're the good guys. You hang in there and you go get it done, even when the weather outside is just atrocious like it is tonight. But you weren't going to let a little rain and wind and cold keep you from coming and serving God and trying to please Him and just to come and be lifted up by your brothers and sisters, sing these praises. Pray these prayers. We're going to open our Bibles now. I encourage you to do that. Grab your Bible, open to Matthew chapter 19. We're going to read verses 1 through 6, have some things to say about that. Just so glad you're here with us. Such a blessing to be here among God's people on the Lord's Day. Matthew chapter 19, starting at verse 1. When Jesus had finished these words, He departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed Him, and He healed them there. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing Him and asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" And He answered and said, "Have you not read that He who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate.'" Jesus was preaching in the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, it's called there, and large crowds follow Him as they usually did. And of course, the Pharisees are to come and be the antagonists of Jesus' life as they always were, and they had this question for Him. And it was a disingenuous question. They didn't really want to know the answer. They were trying to test Him. They were trying to trick Him, trap Him, and trip Him up in His words. They asked this question: "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason?" And I'll give you the short answer that Jesus gave them. The answer is a resounding no, because He made the point here that when a man and a woman come together in the bonds of matrimony, God does the joining together. And when those marriage vows are taken, that's His business. That's His doing. That's His joining together. He binds them so closely, as a matter of fact, Jesus said that He considers them to be one flesh. And what God has joined together, no person, man or woman, anyone, has any business prying those things apart. Nobody has any business messing around in God's business. Don't go breaking up what God fuses together, because you're treading on dangerous ground when you do a thing like that. And He went on in verse 9, we didn't read that, but He went on to give one reason for a man to divorce his wife, or for a wife to divorce her husband. And that was for the reason of infidelity, for fornication, or adultery. One reason to separate. But what I want to talk to you about tonight are some things that God has joined together that we have no reason to separate. We have no right to split up. Not a lesson tonight about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, if that's what you were thinking. That's not what we're going to be talking about tonight. We're going to be talking about some things that people in the religious world are very persistent about trying to do, to divide, to split up things that God has joined together. And look, they do it in the name of the Lord. At least they try to. They think they are, but they don't understand that they're actually rebelling against God. They're actually going against His revealed truth. So let's look at some things tonight that God has joined together that man has no business separating. First of all, I will say to you that faith and works have been joined together by God, and no person has the right to separate those things. Faith and works. Open, if you will, to James chapter 2. We're going to read verses 14 through 19 together. James chapter 2, verses 14 through 19. We read there, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has not works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder." Many, if not most people in the religious world, insist that works play no part whatsoever in a person's salvation. And of course, they'll go to famous passages of Scripture like Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9, where it says clearly, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." Now, this passage teaches that you can never do enough good works in your life to save yourself. What does it say there once again? That not of yourselves. So he's telling us here we can't save ourselves by our good works. He's telling us there's no way we could ever earn our salvation by our good works. But to read passages like this one and then deduce that faith and works have no place with each other, that salvation and works are divorced from one another, is to read too much into those passages and then to totally ignore what is said in other passages of Scripture in the Bible. For instance, like the one that we read in James chapter 2. Verse 20, James wrote, "Faith without works is useless." Pretty strong language there, talking about some who would say, "Yeah, I have faith without works and it's good enough." James said, no, it's useless. You remove works from faith and faith becomes of no use whatsoever. You could buy a $200,000 automobile. Say an Aston Martin Vanquish. There's a picture of one of those right up there on the screen. You could buy a $350,000 Rolls Royce Corniche. Just beautiful cars, magnificent machines. But you take a $100 battery out of either one of those cars, and guess what happens to that beautiful piece of machinery? It becomes useless. It becomes worthless. It's not going anywhere. You can't even get in there and turn on the lights and listen to the radio. It's just useless. One little battery turns a luxurious designer automobile into dead weight. And that's what James, inspired writer of the book of James, inspired by the Holy Spirit, tells us about faith. You take works away from your faith and it becomes absolutely useless, good for nothing. Can a useless faith save you? Of course, James tells us no, it cannot. Is it worth anything? Of course not. I remember years ago watching the old Twilight Zone series. Anybody ever watch that? Rod Serling. And it always had famous actors in it. Of course, they weren't famous at the time. But you look back now and you realize how famous those guys came to be. Well, there was this one episode with Burgess Meredith in it. All he wanted to be in life was left alone with his books. He loved to read. That's all he wanted to do. He never had enough time to do that. He was always troubled by people and things and work. And it happened in the course of events that everyone in the whole world was killed by a hydrogen bomb in this episode of The Twilight Zone. And he was left all alone, just him, no one else in the whole world, and his books. And he was so happy and satisfied about that. Of course, that's kind of disturbing, to think someone could be happy that everybody else in the world died. But there he was. He picked a book, one he had been wanting to read. He sat down in his easy chair and he dropped his glasses. And he couldn't see without his glasses. And the story ended with him there, tears streaking down his face, searching for his glasses. Because guess what? All the books in the world for this fellow were absolutely useless to him without his glasses. And all of the faith in the world without works is useless to us. It's absolutely worthless. It'll do us no good in the sight of God. Verse 22 of that passage, James chapter 2, says, "As a result of works, faith is perfected." Faith is just incomplete. That's another word for perfected, completed. It's just incomplete without works. Good works are just that perfect touch that makes a person's faith complete. It's like God creating Eve for Adam, like God creating a woman for a man to complete him. He was incomplete without her. And with her, he was everything that he needed to be. Without her, he was lonely and hollow and needy. And with her, he was satisfied and he had a relationship that he needed and he had all that fulfillment. He was completed with his other half, or as most of you ladies know, with his better half. The same is true with faith and works. You divorce faith from works, your faith becomes incomplete, like Adam without Eve. And then he went on to say in verse 26, he really went to extremes here when he said, "Faith without works is actually dead." That's how closely bound together faith and works are. You separate faith from works, your faith is dead. Not just useless, not just incomplete, just defunct, deceased, dead as a doornail. Works are the vital organs of your faith, if you want to look at it that way. It's as important to your faith as your heart is, as your lungs are, as your brain is to your body. Those are the inner workings that make your body go. And works are the inner workings that make your faith alive and functioning. Listen, you'll never be able to earn your salvation. So I'm not trying to make it sound like that. Don't get me wrong. I know that's an impossibility. Could never happen. You could never do enough to please God. You could never do enough to earn your way to heaven. You could never do enough to remove your sins by yourself. You're still saved by grace. But works are absolutely required. You can't earn your salvation for working for it, but you won't get your salvation if you don't do the works. One last passage on that subject. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13 says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." Work out your own salvation. Bring it to completion. God got it started. Jesus was the author of your salvation. He did everything He needed to grant that to you. Now you have to work it out to the end. You have to bring it to completion. But what does He say there? God is at work in you. He won't leave you alone in your efforts to do that. Next thing that no man should separate, although a lot of people try to separate in the world in general, is profession and practice. Matthew chapter 23, verses 1 through 3. Of course, in Matthew chapter 23, that whole chapter, Jesus, or most of that chapter, Jesus just had one scathing rebuke after another for the scribes and the Pharisees. And we read there, "Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to His disciples, saying, 'The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe. But do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them.'" Now, what do we call it when someone says one thing and then does another? When someone says he's going to do something or is doing something and then doesn't live that way, what do we call him? We call him a hypocrite. We call that hypocrisy. And Jesus pronounced many woes against the scribes and the Pharisees. 8 woes there in Matthew chapter 13. In verse 14, He said, "They devour widows' houses, then for pretense make long prayers." You think about the hypocrisy in that. "They steal things from poor people and then go and pray to God like they're some sort of holy folks." Just ridiculous, Jesus said. Verse 23, "They tithe with mint and cumin," just the minute details of the law, "but neglect the weightier measures, justice, mercy, and faith." Verse 25, He said, "They clean the outside of the cup, but the inside of the cup is still filthy." They give you the impression on the outside they're all righteous and holy and perfect. They're full of godliness, but inside they're just worldly and wicked and sinful. Jesus said, "Woe to them for being that way." Now that word woe is an expression of grief, gloom, despair, and agony on me, deep, dark depression, extensive misery. We've heard that saying before. But that's really what Jesus is saying about hypocrites here, about hypocrisy, and the woe that's going to be visited upon those people who say one thing and then don't do it, or people who say they don't do a certain thing and then turn around and do it. They are going to just be visited with deep, dark depression and extensive misery, and that is no joke. Now, can you see the inconsistency prevalent in the lives of the scribes and the Pharisees? Isn't that so easy to see when Jesus points that out to us? Let me ask you this. If you make an honest evaluation of yourself, take an honest assessment of yourself, can you see inconsistencies prevalent in your life? Now look, I know, if I want to see inconsistencies, all I have to do is look in the mirror. We're all going to be that way some of the time. But does that define who we are? Do we try to get a handle on that? Do we profess one thing and then live another way? Do we profess one thing around a certain group and then act a totally different way around another group, kind of live a double life? Do we say one thing by what we do on the Lord's Day or on Wednesdays by going to service? Do we give the impression that we are righteous people, that we are quote-unquote churchgoers, and then when we're out in the world the rest of the week, we just live like the world? We have to examine ourselves and make sure that we're not living the life of hypocrisy that Jesus talks about here, because He said, "Woe to us if we live that way. Woe to us if we don't practice what we preach." Now, the next thing, that no man has the right to separate from one another, and that is humility and grace. James chapter 4 and verse 6 says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. If you want to be blessed by the graces of God, if you want to be saved by His grace, remember we talked about that passage, we are saved by grace, by grace you have been saved. We talked about that earlier. If you want that, you'd better be willing to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, because He is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. No one can come to God arrogantly. No one can come to God as a peer, as an equal. No one can approach God as His equal. He's not one to argue with. He's not one to bargain with. He's not one to trifle with. We see that in movies and in stories and read that in books all the time, don't we? A person will hit that critical point in their life. They have this crisis. Maybe someone in their family is sick, or they're dead broke and they need to make a tax payment, or whatever the case may be. And they'll go to God after all these years and say, Lord, if you'll just do this for me, then I will start going to church, or something like that. If you will just show me a miracle, I will start being a better person. Lord, if you'll just do this for me, I'll do this for you. Listen, God is no one to bargain with, because the simple truth of the matter is we don't have anything that He needs. Did you know that? He has everything that He needs. Look, He is miles above us. He is towering above us. We're way down here on the ground in the dirt, and He has all that He needs. But look, He has all that we need too. We need what He has. And if we want to have what He's willing to give us to bless us in our lives, we must come to Him in humble submission. We must do whatever He demands. Then He's going to lift us up. And passages like James 4 and 10 tell us, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and He will exalt you. Luke 18:14, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. How many people in the audience tonight like the idea of being humbled? Is that a popular theme in our society? Is that something we embrace? The idea, we've talked about this before several times, what the word humble literally means. It means to be brought low. To be brought low before our Creator, before our Master, before our God. To look at someone as a master, but it just doesn't get any lower than that, does it? Humility can really be a tough pill to choke down for many of us. I think a lot of us feel like humility is the same as cowardice, and it makes us feel ashamed, and it makes us feel weak. But you know what the truth of the matter is? We are weak, aren't we? We are weak compared to God. He is all-powerful, and we are weak and feeble, and we are lowly, whether we want to humble ourselves or not, whether we want to admit that to ourselves or not. And we just have to come to grips with the reality of that. And sooner or later, we better realize that, or we're just going to be in a whole lot of trouble. And look, the longer we go before we realize that, before we humble ourselves before Him, the more trouble we get ourselves in, the more pain we cause ourselves in the long run. If we just keep putting that off, we need to come to grips with the fact that we need to submit to God. We need to submit to His authority. Now, dogs are creatures that understand submission very well. One of the first things that my big white dog does when I get home, after he jumps up on me and licks me and really hurts me because he's really heavy and he doesn't understand how strong he is and how sharp his claws are, but one of the first things he'll do is he'll roll over on his back and he'll expose his belly to me for me to rub. And you know, that's just the cutest thing. That's the most lovable thing in the world. But he's really expressing fear and submission to me as his master when he does that. And don't get me wrong, he's happy to see me, genuinely happy to see me, because he knows there's a really good chance he's going to be getting food very soon when he sees me. But in all seriousness, he, in a very real sense, understands that I am his entire world. He needs me for food. He needs me for water. He needs me for shelter. And look, he knows I can take him out if I so desire. He is fearful of me and he is submissive to me. Now listen, we can learn a valuable lesson from dogs if we'll just pay attention to them. That's how it should be with us and God. We need to recognize how utterly dependent we are upon Him for every good thing in life. We need him for water. We need him for food. We need him for clothing. We need him for shelter. He made everything. It's his. It belongs to him. That's his stuff we're using. Those are his clothes we're wearing. We need to understand that. But most importantly, we need him for life eternal. We need him for everlasting life in heaven. Now look, he may let us keep using his food and his water and his clothes and his stuff if we defy him. He may let us use that all the days of our lives, but you know what? We're not going to live that long. That's just going to be for a little while. Look, he's going to withhold from us everything that really matters in life, everything that truly has value, any lasting value. And we'll miss out on heaven if we don't fear him enough to know that he could take us out if he wanted to. He doesn't do that. He loves us. We got to understand, he has all the power and we don't have any of it. And look, if we don't come to grips with that and we miss out on heaven, what kind of deal was that for us? Is that any bargain? Is that what you bargained for, to get anything that you want in this life to make you feel good but miss out on heaven? You don't want that. The thing is, really, if you look at it, the proper perspective, it's good to bow before our Master now and allow him to break our will. Because that's a pleasant thing to do. That's a pleasant life to live. That's the best life we can live on earth. That's the kind of life that actually brings us contentment and peace and joy and true happiness. Have you ever seen a peaceful rebel? What are the pictures that you get in your mind when you think of the word rebel? You see James Dean leaning one elbow against the car. Does he look like a peaceful fellow to you? He always has his brow furrowed. He's always got a kind of a scowl on his face. If not a scowl, a look of frustration. How many rebels do you know that are peaceful? They're frustrated. They're on the run. They're discontented. You don't want to be a rebel. That's no life to live. There's no peace and happiness there. Next thing, two things that man has no right to separate is obedience and salvation. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Hebrews 5, 8 and 9 says, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. You see how salvation and obedience are just coupled together. You can't have one without the other. You can't have the salvation without the obedience. All of these things, all of these partnerships, all of these unions, these married concepts go hand in hand. Have you noticed that? Faith and works, humility and grace, profession and practice, obedience and salvation. Put them all together. We must humbly, obediently, faithfully practice what we preach if we want to receive God's grace and be saved eternally. There's really a lot of ways to say kind of the same thing. But look, what we learn from here is that belief alone will not bring you salvation. You must obey the Lord's will for you if you want to be saved. John 8, 30 through 32. We've been talking about this passage for a few weeks in our Wednesday night Bible class, John chapter 8, verses 30 and 32. Jesus has been talking to a bunch of people, and he said at one point, actually right before the passage we're getting ready to read, he said, which one of you convicts me of sin? And look, if I've done nothing wrong, why not believe me? I have done nothing wrong in your sight. He said, I do always those things that please my Father. And that was reason enough to believe in him, because he always did the right thing. And then we read in verse 30 of John chapter 8, as he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. And Jesus was saying to those Jews who believed in him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly my disciples. You are truly disciples of mine. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And what we noted from that passage is Jesus was talking to a bunch of people who believed in him, but you know what he told them? You're not truly my disciples. Unless you continue in my word, you are not my disciples. And we talked about what that meant, to continue in his word. That meant to abide in it from that moment onward, to study it, to learn it, to apply it, to obey what he says to do in it. Look, if you read it and then don't obey it, you're not continuing in it. And he said, then after that, you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. If you continue in his word, not just belief, belief's not good enough. You will know the truth and it will make you free. And then he told us what it would make us free from. And two verses after that, he said, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. So only by obeying Jesus, continuing in his word, can we be freed from sin and have salvation. Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. What do you have to do to be saved? Jesus said, unless you do his will, which is just another way of saying, unless you obey him. What do you have to do to be saved? What commandments must be obeyed? Well, some men asked that question of the apostles in Acts chapter 2 when they were preaching under inspiration of the Holy Spirit for the first time. They asked them in chapter 2 in verse 37, men and brethren, what must we do? And in verse 38, Peter said, repent, be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. That's really the last thing we're going to talk about tonight, that man has no right to separate repentance and baptism, and then we'll be done. I know a lot of people who have been baptized and have not repented of their sins, have really not turned from their sins, really had no intention to do that. I've seen many people be baptized for various reasons, whether it be following the leader, a brother or a sister or a friend was baptized, so they followed along. Pressure from parents has caused that. An insurance policy, I just want to play it safe. Look, I'm not ready to live my life for Jesus, but I want to be baptized just in case something happens to me, just to be on the safe side. Or to be accepted by the crowd in the church, or because of a spouse or whatever, but they never repented. Jesus said you must. Peter said you must repent and be baptized in order to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, which I believe is salvation. That's the gift he's talking about. You must turn from your sins in order to have your sins forgiven. And if you're not willing to do that, it's not obedience. You haven't obeyed the Lord. You haven't done what he told you to do. If you were baptized, but you didn't repent of your sins, you didn't purpose to turn from your sins, you know what you did? Essentially, you just got your ears wet. And you need to make sure you take care of that before the night's over. If you have any doubt whatsoever about whether your salvation took or not, whether it stuck, whether it accomplished the job to remove your sins, if you didn't repent, if you went on living like the world after that, you make that right tonight before it's too late. Go ahead, pick up your songbooks. I sing number 198. It's a song of encouragement for you to obey the gospel this night, to come up here, to repent of your sins, to tell the people here you believe in Jesus, that he's the Son of God. We'll baptize you into Christ. And look, you're going to get soaking wet when you go outside anyway. Why not just go ahead and cut to the chase and you won't feel the raindrops hitting you. Well, how about after that? How about after repentance and baptism? Everything is just fine and dandy at that point, right? You can just go ahead and do what you want to do. Nothing else matters, right? Of course that's not right. Not a chance in the world. There's one more vital union that I'll leave you with that we just have to understand if we're going to continue in Jesus' word and truly be his disciples. And that is faithfulness and eternal life. Revelation 2 and verse 10 says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. I want you to think about that. Look at that in a kind of a different light. That's really an if-then statement. That's just another way of saying, if you are faithful until death, then I will give you the crown of life. We call that a conditional statement. If you're faithful, he'll give you the crown of life. But guess what if you're not faithful? Sorry, no crown for you. There's another lesson here that we're not going to have time to go into, which tells us that once you're saved, you're not necessarily always saved like a lot of people in the world teach that you are. You can lose your salvation. Only if you're faithful to the end will you receive that reward. Talking about faithful service, worship on a regular basis with the saints, obedience to all his commandments, continue in his word, be his disciple indeed. Are you ready to make the commitment? Because I got to tell you, it's a lifelong commitment. There are stories Jesus told, parables about counting the cost before you try to follow him. And that's true. You don't just follow him frivolously. You have to make sure you're ready to make that commitment. You have what it takes, that you're ready to pay the price. And you know what he wants from you? Just everything you got. He wants complete surrender. You ready to do that? You ready to be baptized to have your sins forgiven? You ready to repent if you've already done those things, but you found your way wandering back in the world? You ready to study God's Word farther? Anything we can do to help you tonight, we want to do that. You come up here and talk to me while we're standing and singing to your encouragement.